We're going to read in the Old Testament this morning in the book of Psalms, the 69th Psalm. The Psalm number 69. We're going to read the first 21 verses of the Psalm. Verse 1 of the 69th Psalm. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes feel while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach, and my shame, and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. The Lord will add his blessing to this very solemn, moving portion of his precious word for his name's sake. The New Testament scriptures leave us in no doubt whatsoever that this 69th Psalm is a psalm about the Messiah. Whether David writes about some historical occasion in his own life and writes with reference to his own trouble, and then stands as a prophetic type of Christ, or whether indeed the entire psalm is totally messianic and speaks only of Christ, is something that has been long debated. The argument against it being entirely messianic is that the writer, the speaker, confesses his own foolishness and his own sin, And that is said, obviously, that could not be true of Christ. But over against that, we must remember that when the Lord Jesus suffered, He suffered as the sin bearer. We often sing, He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them His very own. And it is not at all unusual. The 40th Psalm does the same thing. For the prophetic scriptures to take the sin bearer, Christ, and so identify Him, though sinless in Himself, with His people, that He cries out under the burden of their sin, having made it His own burden. And while morally, personally uncorrupted, yet we must never forget the Lord Jesus did not only feel the wrath of God against our sin, but as He took that awful responsibility on Himself, He must have felt the heinousness, the hatefulness, the horror, the corruption, the vileness, the filthiness of the sin that He assumed. Many great commentators believe that it is Christ speaking as the head of His body, so marred by sin, that these words are true of Him. We will not try to settle the debate this morning as to whether David writes of a historical occasion in his own life and stands as a type of Christ, or whether it is all prophetically messianic. Because there can be no doubt about one thing, and that is that the central thrust of this psalm is about the sufferings of Christ. 8 times the New Testament cites this 69th psalm and puts the question beyond all doubt that you can only understand this psalm rightly and fully if you look away beyond David and anything in the history of David, and you fasten your eyes upon Christ crucified and see that the subject of the psalm is the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Now, when you keep that in mind and seek, as I often encourage you to do, as I learned to do as a young preacher many, many years ago, to pray through a psalm day by day, and to let your heart be lifted up to praise God for everything that it suggests to your soul. If you seek to do that in the 69th psalm, it will be an eye-opener and, I trust, a heart-opener. As I came to this psalm the other day, I came to the end of verse 4, the last sentence in verse 4. And I was thinking of these words in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I restored that which I took not away. Then I restored that which I took not away. And as I pondered that statement, I realized that it teaches a glorious truth. That by His suffering and atoning death, the Lord Jesus Christ recovered and restored to His people what they had lost, though He had had no part in causing that loss. Now, when I thought of that, I did something that every wise preacher will do first. I ran the idea past 2 experts. For I'd never heard anybody deal with this text, nor deal with this psalm in this light. So I asked Mr. Johnson, and then I asked Mr. Barnes, and they thought that that's a good thought. But I decided then to go a little further and ask a few more experts. And I went to my study and I looked at some of the great modern commentaries of the psalms. And lo and behold, I find As is always the case, or almost always the case with modern commentators, they can see Hebrew and they can see Greek and they can see Aramaic and they can see a bit of archaeology and they can see form criticism, though for the most part it doesn't exist. They can see all sorts of things, but the one thing they never be able to see, or seem never to be able to see, is Christ. Come to some of the greatest texts of the Old Testament, and you'll get some learned commentators tell you it means everything but a reference to Christ. So I began to wonder, am I imagining things? Then I checked again, went a little bit further back in history to some of the really great commentators in God's Word. I discovered that the famous Bishop Horsley had summed up the doctrine of this text saying that Christ is the speaker, and he's saying, I have been accountable for the crimes of others. The old bishop had got it right. Another old writer put it this way: Christ made satisfaction to divine justice for sins which he had never committed, and restored those blessings which he had never taken away. I said, thank the Lord, I'm not the first one to see this. Then I checked what John Gill had to say. It's always good to check the ideas and the comments of Spurgeon's famous predecessor in the New Park Street pulpit, John Gill. And this, looking at this text, I was thrilled to read what he said. Christ satisfied justice he had never injured, though others had. He fulfilled a law and bore the penalty of it, which he had never broken. He made satisfaction for sins which he had never committed. And he brought in a righteousness which he had never taken away, and provided a better inheritance than was lost in Adam. That's the key to it. Jesus, as he suffered in the agony of Calvary, not only spoke the great seven sayings of the cross, but from his heart was holding communion with his Father and lifting up his soul, as the 22nd Psalm makes very clear, as the 69th Psalm makes very clear. And he's saying, then I restored that which I took not away. The suffering Savior died the just for the unjust, and so restored to his people all that they had lost in Adam. Now that's the theme. That's the truth. That's the sermon. Can I say first and foremost that clearly this was a gracious work, a work entirely of grace. I restored that which I took not away. There's glorious truth there. The Lord Jesus Christ had no part or lot in man's sin. Completely and absolutely, in every sense of the word, free from having any part in man's sin. You think of this in his own perfect righteousness. Now here you get into some very troublesome and deep theology, and this is not a theology lecture, so I'm not going to try to get into it in any depth this morning. But when you turn to the Gospel of Luke, it traces the genealogy of Christ as to his humanity. It traces it right back to Adam. In other words, the humanity of Christ has a real, and I emphasize the word real, involvement with Adam. Otherwise, he could never have stood for us in the covenant of works and in the covenant of grace. And in the covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus actually had to assume all of man's responsibility under the covenant of works. And unlike the first Adam, he had to fulfill that covenant without a flaw, if ever there was to be a covenant of grace that would ever reach us. So the Lord Jesus has his genealogy go all the way back to Adam. And yet, he had to be without sin, without the root of sin, without the nature of sin, without the tendency to sin. Not just that he overcame sin, but that he had nothing of sin within him. How was that accomplished? By the miracle of the virgin birth. Now, how did the virgin birth work and accomplish that? I have no idea. If I can explain a miracle, then it's not a miracle any longer. The miracle of the virgin birth was such that the power of the Spirit of God overshadowed the Virgin Mary, so that by his direct action of her entire substance, he produced the human nature of Jesus Christ without inbred sin, without inherited sin, without actual sin, without the stain, the breath, the suggestion, the shadow or the ghost of sin about him. Sinless, spotless, holy and pure. What a Savior. As Hebrews 7:26 says, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate in this regard, separate from sinners. The Lord Jesus without sin. But it means more than that. Not only is he personally without sin, but the Lord Jesus as God, the Creator. And remember that the entire creation took place through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. As the Creator, he did nothing to cause man's fall. Understand that. Let me give you, without getting into all the details, one reason why I'm a Calvinist and not an Arminian. Arminian theology, logically, goes back, and some of them actually are willing to make this kind of statement, that God left something less than absolutely perfect when he created man. That he left him finally balanced between good and evil. That he didn't do everything that was necessary. In fact, I'm thinking of one modern theologian. And he went so far as to say that because God had not done all that he could, that's why he owed it to every man to give him the gospel. That's not true. When God created man, he created him positively holy. As I'll show you before we're through. Made it the easiest thing in the world for him to be holy and sinless. And the hardest thing in the world for him to do was to sin. That's how God created man. He didn't leave something out. He didn't give him any compulsion to sin. He didn't make it difficult for him not to sin. But man sinned. Man sinned. And Romans 5:12 says, when Adam sinned, he is the root and he is the head of the race. We sinned in Adam. As our catechism says, we sinned in him and fell with him. That's a summary of the biblical teaching of our union with Adam. The Lord Jesus, as our Creator, did not procure our fall. He did not cause our fall. He did not lead us into that fall. Then when he himself came, he was himself totally, absolutely without sin. He had neither part nor lot in anything to do with man's sin, except the taking away of it. So when he takes it away, you can see it's a work of grace. The Lord Jesus doesn't owe salvation to anybody. You hear this sentimental trash so often nowadays. that a God of love could never send a sinner to hell. A God of love could never consign a human creature to everlasting torment, forgetting that it is the human creature who chose sin, knowing full well its consequences, who continues to choose sin, knowing full well its consequences, that the Savior did not procure his fall or help his fall. The God of love has indeed provided a way out from that fall in the person of his own dear Son. He didn't owe us anything. Jesus said, I didn't take away your blessing. I didn't take away all that you had by your creation. But nonetheless, he says, I give it back. I restore what I took not away. That's grace. Can I say that this is an effective work? He said, then I restored. That means I actually recovered and I actually gave back. Now here's something I really don't have time to go into. I'd love to take off for a while in this. Because one of my pet peeves is that most churches don't preach the gospel anymore. Even those who will tell you you're a sinner, come to Jesus and have your sins forgiven, still refuse to preach the gospel. Somehow we have got to the place where we are apologizing for what God has said. What God has said is not good enough for us. It's not loving enough for us. We have to say that when Jesus died, he opened up a big door of opportunity. That there's tremendous potential in the cross. That the cross is a message of limitless potential that opens up this opportunity far and wide. And that's all. Now it's all up to man. God, haven't you heard preachers tell you it? God has done his part, now it's up to you to do your part. God has created the opportunity, it's up to you now to provide the repentance and the faith and come and take the opportunity. Now, don't misunderstand me. Every time the gospel is preached, that's an opportunity for sinners to repent, and they ought to take it. And they'd be held responsible if they don't take it. But take that Bible. Take that Bible and read it from Genesis to Revelation, and I defy you to find me one single text in all the 1189 chapters of the Bible that tells you that Jesus died to purchase an opportunity. He didn't do it. Jesus died to purchase a people. World of difference. Jesus had a definite, specific purpose in view. He didn't die without a purpose. He had a purpose in view, an end in mind, and he pursued that end, and thank God he achieved that end. There is not the slightest shadow of failure in the death of Jesus Christ. Not the slightest shadow of it. He did all he intended to do without failure. The cross is not just a story of potential salvation made possible, but it is the story of actual power and actual accomplishment. If Jesus Christ made an atonement for me, then I want you to understand this. God has received an atonement for me. If Jesus Christ purchased eternal redemption for me, then I must have eternal redemption. If Jesus Christ blotted out my sin by the shedding of his blood, then must my sin be blotted out. Somebody wrote against the famous Puritan Dr. John Owen many years ago, and they said, well, that's true, but it's on condition of faith. So he asked, and Spurgeon lifted up this line of argument years later. He said, well, is unbelief a sin? Actually, this was thrown into Spurgeon's face when he started preaching as a young man in London. And he said, is unbelief a sin? Well, sure it is. Didn't Jesus say when the Holy Ghost is come, he'll come to convince the world of sin? Because they believe not. Unbelief is a sin. Well, did Jesus shed his blood to wash away that sin? Sure he did. You see, the glory of the death of Christ is that when Jesus died, to give us the truth that you will have eternal life if you repent and believe, that by his dying he actually purchased the gifts of repentance and of faith. Our responsibility is to repent and believe, but our responsibility is equally to keep the Ten Commandments. Now tell me the man that can ever obey God perfectly in anything. Only one man, the God man. None of us can obey God perfectly in anything. And if you're going to trust to get to heaven because you have perfectly, sinlessly done anything, whether it's repenting, believing, or keeping the law, you're in for a big shock. I would no more trust the perfection of any action or attitude that I had ever had than I would trust the devil himself to get me to heaven. But I thank God for one who said, I give you back what you've lost. I give it to you. I purchased it. It's in my gift to give it. I give you, I restore to you that which I took not away. It's an effective work. Bless God, salvation is real. That's the power of salvation, you know. How many people have gone through life desiring Christ and saying, but oh, I'm so afraid, if I was a Christian, I couldn't keep it. I couldn't live up to it. I couldn't do this and I couldn't do that. Well, let me tell you, there's power in the blood. When we sing, there's power in the blood. It's not just a 19th century song. It's eternal truth. There is power in the blood. There is power in the working of the Holy Spirit. When God takes a sinner and saves him, it's God that does the saving. It's God that does the keeping. It's God that does the sanctifying. It's God that gives the victory. And that doesn't obviously say that we have no personal responsibilities. Obviously we have. But it's the Lord that gives us even the desire to fulfill them. As you get your eyes on Christ, he gives you the power to fulfill them. This is an effective work. So effective indeed when he says, I restored that which I took not away. As you'll see as I finish the message, he'll not leave one of his people, one of his believers, he'll not leave them one inch short of heaven. God doesn't save you and say, now get on your way, and I hope you make it. If Jesus Christ loses one member of his body, if Jesus Christ loses one person for whom he has made a full payment to God, then either Christ has failed or God is unjust. Impossible thoughts. The old hymn writer put it well. Payment God cannot twice demand. First from my bleeding surety's hand, and then again from mine. This is an effective work. And finally, let me say, it's a comprehensive work. He restored what? Obviously, the idea is all that had been lost. You go back to 1 Samuel 30, you remember the story of David and the city of Ziklag. He had left the women and children and all their goods there while he had gone to engage in battle. He came back to find Ziklag in ashes, and the people taken captive by the Amalekites, and all their riches taken away. David went before the Lord, and the Lord says, pursue after them. This is the promise, for thou shalt recover all. And then we read in verse 18 and verse 19, David recovered all. Now here's a picture of a greater David. David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The father looked not at the burning of Ziklag and the ashes of one city, but he saw the ashes of a burnt out humanity. And he said to his greater David, to his own son, go and thou shalt recover all. And he came, and Jesus recovered all. He recovered all his lost people, and he recovered all that his people had lost. This is what he's talking about here. I restored that which I took not away. Now let me run down just a few things. I'm not going to have time to preach them in any detail, but let me suggest them to you today. The Lord Jesus didn't bring man under the curse. Adam did. But the Lord Jesus bore the curse and restored to us the blessing of God. In Galatians 3:10, you have man under the curse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. My, what a text that is. It's easy to read, but think of what it's saying. The holy, spotless Son of God came down to earth to be the Son of Man, to be the last Adam, the great head of a covenant people for whom he would die and shed his blood, and whom he would save, and to whom he would restore all that they had lost in Adam. But to do so, he became the object of the curse of God. The curse of God is the wrath of God. It is the burning fury of God's holiness and justice against our sin. And there, as he suffered the curse to restore us to the blessing that he had never taken away. The Lord Jesus did not deface and defile the image of God in us. Adam did. But the Lord Jesus Christ restored it. Man was created in the image of God. And while it would not be biblically exact to say that the image of God has been entirely eradicated from fallen man, it is so defiled and so defaced as to be unrecognizable. The Lord Jesus did not do that. Adam did. But thank God Christ restored the image to his people. What does Paul tell us writing to the Ephesians? He speaks of the Christian as the new man. And he says, after God, the new man, or according to God, the new man is created in righteousness and true holiness. Writing to the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, the new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Here is the image of God, its essential characteristics. There are others, but these are the essential characteristics: righteousness, true holiness, and true knowledge. Knowledge, righteousness, holiness. Those are the essential elements of the image of God in man. Thank God Jesus restored them all. You know, the only people who know God unto eternal life are Christians. Not another being in the universe that knows God as a Christian knows God. Even Michael the archangel doesn't know God as a Christian knows God. Oh, you may say he has a closer vision. Well, I'll come to that in a moment. For a while that may be true, but there is a species of knowledge, a knowledge of God, that Jesus speaks of in John 17 verse 3. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. The knowledge restored. We're only beginning to see that. My, what will it be when we get to heaven? What will it be when divested of all the sins and all the limitations that sins bring? What will it be when in perfect glory united with Christ we look upon the face of God's anointed? What a knowledge he's given to his people. Righteousness. He clothes us in the righteousness of his own perfect merit. He garbs us in the robes of his salvation. Perfect righteousness. And giving us true holiness. What is the great climax for the believer? Peter says, and I think John Calvin is probably right when he says this is not the description of a present experience, this is the ultimate experience in glory, that we might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Jesus didn't remove the image of God from us, or defile or deface it. But thank God, he restored that which he took not away. The Lord Jesus didn't rob us of communion with God. Adam did. But the Savior has restored it. The Lord once walked and talked with man in unbroken, unsullied communion, without a shadow coming in between. But that was all lost when man fell into sin. The fall just dragged man away from God. Isaiah says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear you. Paul says to the Colossians that sinners are alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Can I stop there and say to you this morning, my friend, this is real alienation. If you are in this meeting without God and without Christ, alienated from God, that's your state. Plunging headlong toward an eternity of an everlasting alienation, where you end up with that awful cry of the great gulf fixed forever between you and God. But thank God, the Lord Jesus, though he did not cause that alienation, he cured it. Paul goes on to say in Colossians 1, you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, that he might present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. You were cut off. He made you nigh. You were alienated. He reconciled you to God. And he did so by suffering the untold agonies of the center cross at Calvary. Then I restored that which I took not away. The Lord Jesus didn't cut us off from the tree of life. Adam did, by his sin. Thank God the Savior restored us unto life. It's an interesting passage in Genesis chapter 3, 22 and 23. We read that lest Adam put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way to the tree of life. That's a perplexing passage. Personally, I believe it was a mercy from God. I believe if Adam had eaten of that tree after he had sinned, he would have confirmed himself in sin and lived, if you could call it life, existed forever in everlasting hell. God says, lest he do that, let us bar the way to the tree of life. In Adam all die, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Adam all die, but thank God in Christ all are made alive. And in Revelation 2:7, what does he say to the Ephesian Christians? To him that overcometh, and the overcomer is the Christian, not an elite among Christians, the real Christian, the born again redeemed man, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Eden is paradise on earth. That was paradise lost. Thank God here is paradise restored. There's a lovely touch there, you know, for this is through the sufferings of Christ. Paul tells us in Hebrews that suffering humanity, it's us reaching God through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. When you go back to the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was a veil between the holy and the holiest of all. And what was on the veil but cherubim? Where do we first read of the cherubim? In Genesis chapter 3, it was the cherubim that God placed there, and they kept the way to the tree of life. The cherubim are the instruments and the executors of God's judgment. They kept fallen man from the tree of life. You come to the veil, and there again you have the cherubim. And when the veil is parted, as it was when Jesus died, you go into the holiest of all, and there is the Ark of the Covenant. Covered within it is the law of God. It's covered by the mercy seat, and above it is the glory of God. But what is it that you find at the mercy seat? The cherubim. What are they looking upon? They're looking upon the blood that sprinkles the mercy seat. The executors, the officers of God's justice that barred the way to the tree of life because of sin are now witnesses to the finished work of Christ's blood atonement, to the acceptance of believers because Jesus has purchased their redemption. Oh, I tell you, the way to the tree of life is open. The way to the tree of life is open. Because Christ, who took it not away to start with, has restored it by the shedding of his blood. That's the tragedy when you think of it. Men are so deep dyed in their sin, so darkened and depraved in their wickedness, that there's the way to hell before them, and they're traipsing along it quite merrily. There's the way to the tree of life and the paradise of God. And they say, we want no part of it. Just one final thought. Just a thought, because this is a huge, huge area for you to consider. When God created man, I believe I can establish from Scripture that God had a point in his appointment, in his decree. God had the purpose of raising man to the highest eminence of glory in all creation, including angels. The Lord Jesus did not rob man of the glory to which God had appointed him. Adam did. But listen to me. The Lord Jesus restored it. God created man, he said, in our image, in our own likeness. And he said, let man have dominion over the fish of the sea. Psalm 8 says, thou hast made man a little lower, that is, for a little time, lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. What does it mean? God made man a little lower than the angels. He made man lower than the angels for a little time. That was not his permanent purpose. It was for a little time. I believe personally that was the time of the probation in the Garden of Eden. The purpose for man was to exalt him to total dominion. I believe the Bible makes that very clear. You turn to Hebrews chapter 2, as we'll do in a moment. God makes it clear, as the 8th Psalm makes it clear, that God intended to put all things under him. And when he said all things, Paul says, he left not out anything. Nothing omitted. In fact, there's an eminent Baptist writer who's now with the Lord, an English Baptist writer by the name of John Wilmot, who believes, and I think the more I think of it, I think he's got it right, that the old story that we have so easily accepted, that Satan's sin was that he was going actually to replace God, is not taught in Scripture at all. That Satan's sin and his pride was that he was going to replace man in his place in the economy of God. He was going to assume the highest glory of all creation. That was denied to him. It's very obvious one thing, that God intended men to rule the world, and because of man's sin, you now have angels, fallen angels at that, ruling the world. Adam sinned. He lost dominion. The whole world, we're told now in 1 John 5:19, lieth in wickedness. And so you've got the descriptions that Satan is the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working or energizing in the children of disobedience. But the Lord Jesus Christ has restored the glory and the dignity that Adam lost. Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Now let's read it together. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Now what is that world to come? I'm not even going to get into it. Some say it's the present gospel age. Some say it's the millennial age. Some say it's the new heaven and the new earth. I personally think it includes the whole lot of them. But we're not going to get into the argument. That's not germane to my purpose this morning. Listen. He has not put the world to come whereof we speak in subjection to angels. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man? Now this is the 8th Psalm. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little, as the consequent passage will show, for a little time lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over all thy works. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Now that's God's purpose for man. But, watch carefully, but we see not yet all things put under him. If that's God's purpose for man, who do we see in control of the world? Not ultimately, but who is the god of this world? Who's the prince of the power of the air? It's not man, it's the devil. Those evil powers and that we read of in Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. Are they human or demonic? They're fallen angels, wicked spirits. So we don't yet see all things put under man. Ah, but look at one of the greatest verses in all the Bible, Hebrews 2 verse 9. But we see Jesus. Hebrews 2 is saying Jesus is truly man. Hebrews 1 says he's truly God. Hebrews 2 says he's truly man. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower. Or again, this is the proof. For a little time he was made lower than the angels. For the suffering of death. How do we see him? Crowned with glory and honor. Stop there for a minute. Think of this. Christ exalted. Christ crowned with glory and honor. Not because he is the eternal Son of God. He deserves all eternal glory because of his deity. But he's lifted up and he's crowned as the Son of Man, as the head of redeemed mankind, so that in Christ you have man eternally restored to the position God originally intended, the highest glory among all the creatures. As Hebrews chapter 1 tells you, even the angels are just. Do you remember we looked at this word the other week, speaking of the election of deacons? They're just deacons. They are deaconizing spirits. They are servants. Of whom? Servants, ministers, sent forth to serve them that are the heirs of salvation. Ministers of the saints, angels, the servants of redeemed men, who in unity, more than unity, in union with the God-man, are exalted to the throne of glory, so that in Revelation 3:21, Jesus says to him that overcometh, I will give to sit with me on my throne, as the Father gave to me to sit with him on his throne. Let me tell you, Satan was not an idiot. Satan knew he could never be Jehovah. But Satan encompassed the fall of man so that he could stop man from reaching the top of the ladder, as it were, and leave him as the most glorious, the son of the morning, Lucifer, the great light bearer, that he could leave him in his pride as the most glorious of creatures. That's the meaning. If we take the prophet of speaking of Satan, that's the meaning, that he would ascend to the throne of God, not to replace God on the throne, but to replace man as he's exalted to throne union with his God. That's what we have restored to us in Christ. Here's the destiny of the people of God. As John said, beloved, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Think of that. Poor, dirty, filthy, hell-deserving sinners fallen in Adam. What manner of love? The Greek text has the idea of
what otherworldly love, a love that's not of this world at all. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. There's not an angel in heaven will ever have that dignity. We shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And the price of all this was what we read this morning. As Christ suffered on the cross, and through that suffering He says, Father, I restore that which I took not away. May God give us a sight today of Christ the great restorer, the great redeemer. It's a glorious thing to be saved. I think we entertain much too shallow views of the glory and the greatness of God's salvation. Oh, that we could understand the dignity of being saved. Oh, that we could grasp the destiny of the saved and live accordingly. Man, if you're saved, you're not called to crawl the gutters with the serpent and his crowd. You're called to live in the light of who you are and what you are in Christ. Get your eyes on Him this morning. If you're here without Christ and God has spoken to you about what you've lost because you're still in Adam, let me tell you, I do not know the secret decrees of God except as He has made them known. But I do know the simple promises of the gospel. And I want to tell you, there's not a man in this or woman in this meeting or in this world who wants to have God on God's terms and is willing to take Christ as He's presented in that book that God will ever reject. Not one. Come and welcome to Christ, who restores that which He took not away.